Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22 is our text. We'll begin reading in verse 12, realizing that we're picking up in the middle of Paul's argument here. Hopefully we'll fill some of that in during the course of the sermon. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, this is God's holy word. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is God's inspired, infallible word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Your word, O Lord, is truth. We believe that your word is absolute truth. And you've said that your word is that which sanctifies us through your Spirit's work in our hearts. And so we pray now that you would sanctify us in the truth of your word. By the help of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Remind you, in the briefest of ways, the flow of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul teaches us about the universal character of sin. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 to speak about the wrath of God that's revealed against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And by the time he reaches chapter 3, there is this list of the character of the sin which is pervasive in humanity. And Paul makes it clear that this sin is in all. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, are we better than they? That is, are we better than the Gentiles? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And then he proceeds to speak to us about the powerlessness of the law to save us from that sin. We know that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And of course, chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 5, Paul explains the great doctrine of justification, how we are, what is God's power for the deliverance of his people from their sin. And that, of course, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Only those who trust in Christ, who look to Christ, are justified by faith. As Paul goes on in his argument here, he tells us that because believers are in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, they are freed from the dominion of sin. They're no longer slaves to sin. It's a doctrine that we call definitive sanctification. It's a definite breach between the believer and sin. It's instantaneous, just as justification and adoption are instantaneous. So is this definitive sanctification. God frees us from our slavery to sin. He makes us able not to sin, which is not possible for the unbeliever. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, that due to the remnant of sin, chapter 7 and verse 14, that believers can be characterized as being sold into bondage to sin. It's quite a striking contrast, and perhaps comes as a surprise. Paul describes the conflict of the believer with sin in chapter 7, verses 20 and 22, which culminates in the inner groaning of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bond, from the body of this death? And he answers joyfully, thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. But then he goes on to remind us of the reality that sin, the remnant of sin, yet remains in the hearts of believers. So then he concludes this chapter in chapter 7 concerning this holy warfare that takes place in the believer's heart. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So chapter 8 is a series of assurances that he gives to believers. It's a series of assurances to God's people that they're no longer under condemnation, that they're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, they no longer characteristically have a sinful nature, but they have a new nature. He goes on to say that the adoption as sons is one of those, that only God's adopted, one of those assurances, I should say, that only God's adopted sons are able by the Spirit's power to put to death the sins of the body, the sins of the flesh. In fact, that's the badge of sonship for God's sons, is that they are putting to death the sins of the flesh. And then there are these assurances that flow from our adoption as sons, resurrection life, the Spirit's help in putting sin to death, the security and the privileges of sonship as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, glorification with him at his coming. But then recall that Paul introduces a condition that we must be willing, if indeed, he says, we suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him. And so he introduces these two realities, suffering and glory. And he weighs these out for us. And we dealt with this last Lord's Day in verse 18. He puts them onto the two scale pans of a scale. And he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In our text, the apostle introduces to us the parallel reality in creation, suffering and glory in creation. The whole creation, he says, suffers corruption and will participate in the glory to be revealed in the sons of God. Just as the sons of God long to be liberated from the corruption of the body of death and have the certain hope of concerning their liberation from suffering, so the creation, he says, longs to be liberated from its corruption and has the certain hope concerning liberation from its suffering. I think this is rather strange to our way of thinking about creation, but it's not strange to Paul's way of thinking about creation. And that's what we want to consider tonight. We want to consider in the first place what creation includes. What is Paul speaking about when he says that the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God? What the creation includes. Secondly, how the creation can be said to long for the revealing of the sons of God. How the creation can be said to long for the revealing of the sons of God. And then why the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. First then, the whole creation's groaning and what the whole creation includes. We're going to do this by process of elimination. This first point is a very short point. From verses 20 and 21, we learn that the whole creation cannot include the holy angels, since they're not subject to futility or to corruption. Verse 21 also rules out Satan and his demons, since they'll never be set free, which also holds true for non-elect people who will never be delivered from corruption. That God's elect people aren't included is apparent by the fact that they're treated separately in verses 23 through 25. With the exclusion of those four groups, what's left is the non-rational creation, animate and inanimate, heaven and earth, sun and moon and stars, hills and mountains, rocks and trees, plants and flowers, the sky with its creatures, oceans and seas with theirs, the beasts of the field. All of these, Paul comprises within the whole creation what we sometimes simply call nature. That's what the whole creation includes. By the whole creation, Paul means the whole natural world. That's what Paul's referring to when he says that creation is anxiously longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, secondly, how is it that the whole non-rational creation can be said to long for the revealing of the sons of God? The whole creation is described as having its head outstretched in eager expectation and earnest watching for the revealing of the sons of God. All nature is craning its neck, Paul says, to see this wondrous, redemptive spectacle that will come at the end of the ages. How is it possible for non-rational rocks, roses, raccoons, robins, and redfish to express interest in what will happen to God's adopted sons? That's the question with which we're faced here. Well, if trees can rejoice, Psalm 96:12, if floods can clap their hands, Psalm 98:8, if the wilderness can be glad, Isaiah 35:1, and if the mountains and hills can burst into song, Isaiah 55:12, why shouldn't bluebonnets and bluebirds look with eager anticipation for this glorious event of the revealing of God's adopted sons? It's evident that Paul and other biblical writers use personification. The writers of Scripture use literary tools that are at the disposal of all good writers. And here, Paul uses personification, the ascription of a personal nature or human characteristics to something non-human. Paul will go on to portray the non-rational creation as having its will subjected to a futility, enslaved and set free and groaning with the pains of childbirth. But the truth that's being expressed here isn't obscured by the use of personification. Non-rational creation will undergo a transformation parallel to the revealing of the sons of God. That's what Paul is seeking to get across here as he speaks about the whole creation longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And within the context of describing non-rational creation's anticipation, Paul says something more about the glory of God's rational creation, the sons of God. From verse 18, we observed that the sons of God will participate in the glory that is to be revealed in them. They're not spectators in the glory that is to be revealed. They will participate in the glory that is to be revealed. Even as Peter refers to himself, 1 Peter 5:1, as a partaker in that glory that is to be revealed. The phrase here in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God, indicates that not until the day of Christ, when he returns, will this become a matter of public record, a matter of public knowledge. How deeply, how richly God loves his beloved children. The world scoffs at Christianity. The world mocks those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day of reckoning. And it's not just a day of the reckoning of judgment. There's coming a day when the revealing of the sons of God will become a public spectacle. And that revealing of God's adopted sons will be witnessed by a watching world, and they will see. all that God has revealed, that all that God has revealed in the Scriptures concerning His dearly beloved children, all of these things are true. And they'll see how wondrous the relationship is between God and His adopted sons. The sons of God, those united to Christ by faith, will be on exhibition on the last day, so that all will be able to see what God has wrought in them and through them by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever persecution or pain, mockery or mental anguish we suffer now fades into oblivion when compared to the glory of that revelation. So much then for how the whole non-rational creation can be said to long for the revealing of the sons of God. That leaves us then finally to consider why the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is not difficult to surmise from the text that's in front of us. The reason that creation waits with an outstretched head for the revealing of the sons of God is that it means glory for the whole of creation. This is the hope in which it was subjected, Paul says. Apostle says three things about creation subjection in verse 20. It's subjected to futility. It's subjected not of its own will. It's subjected in hope. In the first place, Paul says, it was subjected to futility. This is Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The curse upon the ground and its production of thorns and thistles after Adam's sin in the garden. And it's therefore a reference to the frustration of creation that creation encounters in achieving its ordained purpose, so to speak. Creation is subject to impeded development and constant decay. Could be likened to a champion boxer who's been chained so that he can't display his tremendous physical power and prowess. God created this world to display His glory and His beauty, but the creation has been subjected to futility. It's been subjected to decay. And it doesn't, even though in many ways the creation is indeed beautiful, in many ways, it doesn't reflect the glory that it ought to reflect because it's been subjected to futility. Consider, for example, the social and financial effect of disease on crop production. Millions of bushels of food lost that could have fed multitudes of people, and millions of dollars that could have supplied income to farmers. The same could be said of livestock. There's something ironic here. Even though non-rational creation has been subjected to futility, it still never fails to yield praise and glory to its maker, as does the rational creation. That's evident throughout the Old Testament scriptures when donkeys give glory to God and great fish swallow up prophets and give glory to God and fulfill their appointed purpose. Creation always gives praise to God. It always. It can do no other. Ironically, those who are able to think, those who are able to reason, do fail to give praise to their Maker. So creation was subjected to futility. A second, it was subjected here, Paul says, not of its own will. This emphasis emphasizes rather not that non-rational creation has a will, but that it was on the account of another's will that the subjection took place, namely the Creator's will. And the Creator subjected the non-rational creation not by its own choice or by its own fault, but because of man's sin. It was subjected to futility, subjected not of its own will. But then, thirdly, Paul says it was subjected in hope. In hope indicates that the non-rational creation wasn't subjected to futility apart from the Creator's purpose of deliverance, and that futility isn't its final state. The object of the creation's hope is defined in verse 21. Deliverance from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Slavery to corruption is the decay and death that even non-rational creatures undergo. The non-rational creation undergoes. The freedom of the glory of the children of God here in verse 21 is the same of the glory of God spoken of in verses 17 and 18. That is the glorious transformation of the bodies of the sons of God, their resurrection from the graves, being made like Christ in fullness, having their souls and their bodies perfected after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day it will be when all the constraints due to man's sins, the curse, will be removed, and we'll see creation coming into its own, reaching the fullness of its glory, sharing in the glorious freedom of the adopted sons of God. In verse 22, Paul compares the anxious longing and eager looking forward in hope by every part of the non-rational creation to the groaning of a woman during her labor in giving birth. Here he refers to something we know. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." An incontestable fact that confirms what had been said about the hope of creation for a liberation from corruption. The groaning of a woman in childbirth is such a fitting metaphor, because the groaning, while the groaning indicates suffering, it implies the hope of the outcome of labor. Creation's groanings are birth pangs. They're not death pangs. And just as suffering and groaning isn't in vain for a laboring mother, since at the end of the birth pangs, she cradles a newborn baby in her arms, so the creation's groaning in labor won't be in vain. Since it will, at the consummation of all things, produce a joyous and blessed birth of the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, in particular verse 7 and verses 11 and 13, furnishes further information about creation's deliverance from slavery and creation's participation in the liberation of God's adopted sons. It informs us that the universe is going to be purged with fire. Fire that won't destroy, but gloriously renew all of creation, heaven and earth, as a habitation for God's adopted sons. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the transformation of the universe will mean the harmonization of all of its elements. At present, the various elements and organisms of nature can be described as working at cross purposes. Peace and harmony are lacking in nature, we could say. Wildfire ravages forestry, hurricanes erode shorelines, earthquakes split the earth open, lions and wolves devour their prey. But then, at the revealing of the sons of God, at the consummation of all things, when God brings about the new heaven and the new earth, everything will be at peace and harmony. There's a wondrous prophecy in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, that speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the peace that the Messiah will bring when he comes. Isaiah 11, verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a wonderful prophecy of the coming of the Savior, of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prophecy is going to reach its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be perfect peace and perfect harmony. No futility, no corruption, no pain, no sorrow, none of the issues that plague us here in this life. Paul says that just as the sons of God long to be liberated from the corruption of their body of death and have a certain hope concerning their liberation from suffering, so the whole non-rational creation longs to be liberated from its corruption and has the same certain hope concerning the liberation from its suffering. The creation will share in the glory revealed in and bestowed upon the children of God. And the children of The glory of the children of God is a glory that encompasses cosmic renewal. The revealing of the glory of the sons of God will be in the context of that cosmic renewal. It's the restitution of all things at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day that Peter preached about, Acts 3, verse 21. So the next time you sit gazing at majestic mountains capped with snow or clothed in the radiant colors of fall, gazing at a spectacular sunrise or sunset, the powerful ocean with its waves curling and crashing upon pristine beaches, a sky full of stars shining in their radiance, or God's intricate design in a flower, a plant, an animal, or a bug. Think about this. The revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of God's adopted sons at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will also concurrently reveal a new heaven and a new earth with a beauty that is infinitely greater than the creation now, with uninhibited views of creation's glory. And so not only will God's adopted sons participate in the glory that is to be revealed and enter into the glory, into the eternal reality of heaven with all of its glories, but heaven itself will, in a sense, come down. That is, the conditions of perfection in heaven itself, as it exists now, will be found throughout God's gloriously renewed universe. That's something to think about, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, your creation is surely glorious even now. And we marvel at so many things in so many beautiful things that you have created by your hand. And even now, it shines forth your glory, even though it's been subjected to futility and corruption. Its glory can't be masked any more than your glory can be masked. And we look forward to that day, O Lord. We confess, O Father, that this sometimes seems like a dream to us because we trudge along through this life, ourselves being subjected to futility and the corruption of sin in our hearts, and we long to be released in these bodies. We long, O Lord, to be fully able, both in our souls and in our bodies, to worship you and serve you as we are created to do. So, O Lord, help us to look expectantly to that day and show us the magnificence of the spectacle that will take place on that day in the revealing of your adopted sons and the new heavens and the new earth. Inform our minds, O Lord, because of the knowledge that we have apprehended in our minds to be secured in our hearts so that we might worship and serve you here all the better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.